Please take your Bibles, put your finger in Luke chapter 3, and then turn with me to Mark 1. Mark 1, we're going to read the first five verses, and then pick up the same scene in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin reading God's Word in verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And we'll end our reading there in verse 14. Trusting God to bless it for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, the name that we know has authority, we pray now for the help of the Holy Spirit to preach the word, to understand the word, to believe it, and to obey it. We pray, our God, that we will have the experience of the reality of thy presence in this meeting. It's that which makes the feast. Come and spread a table before thy people, we pray. Feed them well. And for any among us who know thee not, grant them repentance unto life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. The great mission of John the Baptist was to prepare the way of the Lord. In keeping with that mission in our series on the Gospel of Mark, we're still preparing the way for our study of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Before Jesus Christ preached one word of the gospel, before he made one disciple, John preached the good news and made disciples. And he preached it with such spiritual power that thousands of people came out into the desert, the Judean wilderness, to hear him. That man had some kind of drawing power about his preaching. Just as the angel prophesied to Zacharias, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn many to the Lord, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we're considering John's life and ministry as being an effective witness for Christ. Our being effective witnesses for Christ. If you didn't know it already, and I believe that most of you did, you certainly know now, after the first three messages, that God has left us in this world to be His lights, to be His witnesses, to testify to the lost and the saved alike of the grace of His gospel. As the Holy Spirit teaches us in Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, we are here in this earth to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The world is in darkness. Paul says of the lost in this world that their understanding is darkened. Those people who live around you, those people you work with, those people you meet, their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God that is in them through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Note those words, darkened, ignorance, blindness. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That was where we all were at one time. You were in darkness, strangers to grace and to God. You were ignorant of God, without knowledge, blinded by Satan, blinded by sin. But God sent someone into our lives one day, and they shone as a light in the darkness. And they held up the light of the word of life to us, and we were saved. Somebody did that for you. Somebody was a witness for Christ to you. I don't know if it was one of your parents. I don't know if it was a preacher. I don't know if it was a stranger. I don't know if it was a friend. But I will tell you one thing. You are saved today because someone came with the light of the Word and shown it to you. They were a witness for Jesus Christ for you. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that was all because someone came and was an effective witness to you and to me for Christ. So here's our privilege, and here is our duty. What we all need to learn is to how to become more effective in being witnesses for the Lord. Amen. So that we can be to somebody else that light that the Lord will use. That you can be a light that the Lord can use to bring someone to prepare the way for Christ to save them. Is that your burden? Is that something you're really interested in? So we've been looking for a number of weeks at John the man and have seen that his effectiveness was intimately connected to the fact that he was a man who was schooled, he was a man who was spirit-filled, and John was a man who was self-effacing. This morning I want to turn from the man and take a careful look at his message. It was particularly his message that prepared the way for Christ's ministry of of seeking and saving the lost. Christ said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. John prepared the way for him, and that which was uniquely used was the message that John preached. It was vital to his effectiveness as a witness for Christ, this message. And that message that John preached, both with his lips and with his life, is just as critical to any Christian who longs to be an effective witness for Christ to lost sinners. This message is just as necessary. And what was John's message? It has two parts to it. The first part is found in verse 4 of Mark chapter 1. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's his message. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The second part of John's message is found in verse 7, where we read that John preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me. John's message was about repentance, and it was about the Redeemer. It was this message that God used to prepare the way for the coming of Christ into the hearts of sinners. And it's this same message preached by us with our lips and with our life. This is the message that we are to carry to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. It's only the first part of his message that we take up this morning, because the second part brings us into the actual ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's message of repentance. That's what I want to preach about. His message of repentance. All in the context of being an effective witness, a light in a dark world. We've got to understand what that message was about. When it comes to this part of his message, his name says it all. John the Baptist. Or it could be easily translated, John the Baptizer. It's a title that occurs 14 times in the Synoptics. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Never occurs in the Gospel of John, only in the Synoptics. John the Baptist. Although he may have been called at some time in his life, and I imagine he was, John bar Zacharias, because that was the last name of all of them. You took your father's name, put bar in front of it, which means son of. It would have been John bar Zacharias. At some time along that way, he was called that. But what he came to be known for was John the Baptist. The one occurrence you'll find, I think it's somewhere in Luke, he's called John Baptist. I don't know why they did that, because it's not John Baptist in the Greek. It's John the Baptist. For some reason, they left a definite article out. I have no idea why, but it's always John the Baptist. What a name. He became notorious for that name. John the Baptist. That's what the Pharisees called him. That's what Herod called him. That's what Herod's wife called him. Give me John the Baptist's head on a charger, she said. She knew him for that name. That's what Christ and his disciples called him. John the Baptist. He got the name, obviously, from the fact that he baptized many, many of the people who came to hear him preach, baptizing them in the Jordan River. Now, that may not seem strange to you and I sitting here in the 21st century, where baptism is something that's very commonplace. But John's baptism was quite radical. Not the baptizing itself, but just who he was baptizing. You see, the Pharisees were no stranger to the rite of baptism. They performed it plenty of times. But it was only Gentiles who converted to the Jewish faith who were baptized. Gentiles who converted to the Jewish faith. Remember that Christ said to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte." They were missionaries. They would go across sea and land to get one convert to their Jewish faith. One Gentile proselyte. And to become a proselyte, they had to undergo a ritual of baptism to symbolize the washing away of their past pagan life. And it was the rabbis tell us it was very intense. I mean, there was, you wouldn't believe how involved it was, the kind of way that women were baptized, women proselytes and male proselytes. And the male proselyte had to be circumcised and baptized, both. But those were Gentiles. So you can imagine the stir it caused among the religious authorities when they heard that John was baptizing Jews by the scores. Jews? Everybody was coming out to be baptized by him. They understood that baptism was associated with the washing away of the defilement of sin. But these weren't pagans John was baptizing. These were Jews. They belonged to the seed of Abraham, the chosen people of God. That was unheard of. A Jew needing to be baptized. But the message of John's baptism was the very message that these Jews needed to hear. That message was repentance from sin. This was the evangelist's message, the baptizer's message, repentance from sin. Remember what the angel said about John? He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that verse plainly teaches us that through the preaching of repentance from sin, John prepared a people for Christ. Through this message of repentance from sin, he was an effective witness for Christ. Now, if this tells us anything, it tells us that vital to our effectiveness in being witnesses for Christ to the lost is that we give them the same message. We have to. My brother and my sister, if you and I do not come to that place in our life where we hold forth the word of life and we hold back this message, repentance from sin, we will not be effective witnesses. Now, therefore, let's look first at the substance of John's message. What was really at the heart of that message? The short answer is repentance. The word simply means, I'm sure you've heard this, you all have been in the church long enough, I don't mean just this church, I mean in the church of Jesus Christ, you would be able to tell me. It means a change of mind. That's the short answer. Repentance. He preached about the people needing a change of mind, a change in their thinking, a change in their attitudes towards sin. But the long answer is what we need to understand in order to be effective. It's the long answer we need. Repentance, in the first place, as we come to its substance, repentance is about the realization of sin. It's obvious that so many of these people John was preaching to were not aware. They were not aware of their sins against God. I mean, we talked about the blindness and the ignorance, the understanding being darkened. They weren't aware of it. Or they wouldn't have asked him to tell them what they needed to change in their life. They came, John, what do we need to do? You say bring forth fruit worthy of the name repentance. Well, what do I need to do? Well, that tells me something. They didn't see it. Sin does blind. It leaves men in darkness. You see, you won't repent of your sin, and you won't change your mind about it unless you see it in your life. Unless you see that sin in your life, if it's real to you. And the thing that you realize about your sin, more than any other, is that you have sinned against God. It's what the prodigal said. When he came home, I have sinned against heaven. Those were the first words out of his mouth. And against you, he told his father. But the first words, I have sinned against heaven. What that means to us who want to be effective witnesses for Christ is that we have to expose the sins of the lost. We have to expose them. This is a no-brainer. We have to expose them. They've got to be brought to light. And the tool, if I can put it like that, the tool that the Lord has given us to do that is His holy law. Remember what David said in Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect. Finish it. Converting the soul. The law is used to turn the soul because the law shines light upon sin. You know that from your own experience, even as a Christian. You have sat here on a Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening, and something has been said somewhere along the lines in the message, and all of a sudden, you have been made aware of sin that you are committing that you did not know before. It was brought to light. It was exposed. But you could not repent of it until you first were made to realize it. As long as you think you're okay, that there's nothing to repent of, that I'm all right, I'm good, you don't turn. The message is repentance, the tool to expose the sin, to bring people to that reality. You see, the law reveals, what did David say? I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He was a self-righteous Pharisee, 110% for God. As touching the law, his testimony was, I was blameless. You couldn't put a finger on my life and find something wrong. But the law of the Lord came and exposed what was really inside. He said, you are a lustful man. You're a covetous man. I hadn't known that, he said, except by the law. The law reveals the holiness of God. You see, the great need is for men to see themselves in light of God. And men to see how God looks at them. Not what they think of themselves, and not the opinion that others have of them, but men need to see how God views them. And they need, therefore, to be brought to the reality that God is holy. He is separate from sin. The law reveals the hatred of God for sin. Hatred for it. He uses word to speak of it stinking. It's a stench in his nostrils. That which is abominable to him. The law of God sets the standard for defining what is right and wrong. Not society. Not Hollywood. But the law of God. The law reveals not only the hatred of God for sin, but His infinite love for righteousness. The law reveals the unbending justice of God. Inflexible. Nothing gets by him. No sin excused. And the law, here's the key. The law brings a man to see, because it reveals his sin. It reveals this holy God, his love for righteousness, his hatred for sin. It brings that man to see that he has no power to fix his problem. He has no power to overcome his sin. He has no power to remove that which is an offense to God and will damn him to hell. The law does that. Because the law tells him, you can't keep me. You do not have the power to keep me perfectly. You've already broken me. And you can't use me to get righteous in the eyes of this holy God. How will we ever be effective witnesses if we do not make it a point to expose sin in the lives of the lost through the law of the Lord? John did it. Repentance is not only about the realization of sin, but repentance is about remorse over sin. It's something else we have to understand in being a light to the lost. Every lost sinner loves his sin. They love it. So he has no remorse over something he actually enjoys. He's not saddened by it, but pursues it as if it was the source of his happiness and his contentment. He lives for it because he's deceived. He thinks it actually brings him happiness. He thinks it's going to satisfy his carnal cravings. But he has to keep going back to it again and again and again, because the flesh cannot be satisfied with sin. It's an empty pit. A bottomless pit, I should say. You can never fill it. Now, he may reach a place where he's grieved, saddened by the consequences of his sinful habits. But that is not to be confused with sorrow, the sorrow of repentance from sin. I'd venture to say that there will be many on Judgment Day who will sorrow over what their sin has brought to them. When the judge pronounces, "Depart from me, ye accursed," they will be grieved at the consequences of their life. But I will tell you something. If they discovered on that day that there was no hell that they were going to be cast into, their sorrow would be short-lived and they would go right back to their sin. Because the consequence is not there. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow over the sin, you see. It's just the remorse that I got caught. I'm having to pay a price for this sin. But sorrow for sin is always involved in true repentance. Sorrow for sin is always involved in true repentance. Paul said that godly sorrow worketh repentance. It produces repentance. Godly sorrow. It is when a man is truly grieved for his sin and hates his sin that he turns away from his sin. He repents of it. Not until. When there's no grief over, I'm not talking about grief over the consequences. I'm talking about grief over the sin itself. I'm talking about a hatred for that sin because it's sin and it's sin against God. Until he experiences that, he will not turn away from that sin. Calvin makes this comment. Unless the sinner be dissatisfied with himself, detest his manner of life, and be thoroughly grieved from an apprehension of sin, he will never betake himself to the Lord. That is why Christ stated in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Happy are those who mourn. They're the ones that will find true comfort. It's a reference to mourning over sin. They are the ones who are promised comfort because they are the ones who repent of the sin that causes their sorrow, their grief, their sadness. They mourn over it. So John's message of repentance was not only about acknowledging, confessing sins, because now they see them. It was about having such a change of mind about sin that it produces a change in their feelings and their attitudes about sin. A change in their feelings about sin. Where there's been a real change in the thinking, in the mind about sin, there's going to be, where there's repentance, a change in the feelings about sin. This is part of being an effective witness for Christ. Knowing what true gospel repentance looks like in those we witness to. If they try to cover their sin, then no matter what they profess, they've never repented of it. They've not been converted. And we need to know that if our witness is going to be effective witnessing. If they continue to try and cover up their sin by either denying it, by calling it by some other name, oh, that's not sin. Try to cover it up by hypocrisy, then there's been no real repentance. You see, when a man truly repents of sin, number one, he doesn't blame others for his sin. Oh, it's your fault. Well, he's never repented if he's blaming others for his sin. Oh, the devil made me do it. No. You own up to it. You've acknowledged it. It's my sin. I'm the guilty one here. You won't find them when they're really repenting. You won't find them placing their guilt on somebody else, putting it at their doorstep. True repentance will not find a man blaming his circumstances for his sin. I got a bad rap in life, he says. Don't want to hear it. It's not your circumstances. Because there are people in circumstances just like you, and they're not using that to blame their sin on. And furthermore, when you truly repent of your sin, you don't throw up the excuse of natural weakness. Well, it's just my nature. It's not repentance. It's all a cover-up. And when you repent, you don't cover up. You stop covering up sin. You stop calling it something else. You stop blaming other people for it. You take it, it's me, it's my sin, it is sin, it is mine, it's my fault. I'm the guilty one. I blame no one, I blame nothing but myself. Sorrow for sin compels you to say, guilty as charged. There's a third element in John's message of repentance. Repentance is about the repudiation of sin. The repudiation of sin. John's message included this appeal. We read it in Luke chapter 3 this morning. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits that are worthy of repentance. Modern day language, live in such a way that proves you have forsaken a life of sin. Live in such a way that proves you have turned your back, you have forsaken, you have cast off, you have repudiated a life of sin. Prove that you have done a 180. That's what he's telling them. You want me to baptize you? I'll baptize you when you bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That's why they came to him and said, what do we do? What should I do? Tell me what I need to do that looks like, gives clear evidence I've repented. A man, you see, may acknowledge his sin, confess it, and say, I'm guilty. He may shed many tears over his sin. But if there isn't a change in his behavior that shows he has repudiated, he has cast off, he has rejected a life of sin and disobedience and rebellion against God, then he has forsaken a life of living for self, then there hasn't been any true repentance in that sinner's life. Because the unrepentant life, I warrant you, the unrepentant life, the unrepentant sinner, is all about living for self. Self is the God. It's the greatest idol of all. It's living for me, for my pleasure, for my wants. It's living for self. True repentance, when there has been conversion, a man stops living for himself and starts living for God. The well-known Southern Presbyterian theologian W.G.T. Shedd made this insightful remark. Repentance is turning to God as the chief end of existence and away from the creature as the chief end. Now that lay at the heart of the message that John brought to those people when he told them to prove that they had repented and turned to God as the chief end of their existence. He told them to break with those sins that especially marked their lives. Did he not? Was he not dealing with those who are covetous? You got two garments? Give one to those who have not. Food? Same thing. The tax collectors? They were known for their thievery. They were taxing, taking more than was told them to take by the Roman government and putting the rest of them. They were thieves. So he nailed that sin. It was their sin peculiarly. The soldiers? Now you might be wondering where do soldiers come in, because the gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles yet. Well, many commentators, they'll point out there were Jewish soldiers who were Jews who were in the Roman army, served them. Those are the ones at John's baptism. Known for their violence, oppression, hard, rough, threatening. He said, you stop that. Here's the wisdom of Solomon. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Spurgeon made this comment, and I was just struck with this. It was in his Faith Checkbook yesterday morning. I said, what a word in season for this message. He said, we cannot remain in rebellion and yet dwell with the king's majesty. The habit of evil must be quitted, together with all places, companions, pursuits, and books which might lead us astray. Anything that will lead us astray, anything that will lead us from Christ, that will lead us away from God as our chief end of our existence, must be forsaken. We should be satisfied with no less a definition of repentance than what John was satisfied with. Whether in our own lives or in the lives with those with whom we share the gospel, we should be satisfied with no less. Casting off, repudiating the sin. Done with it. Turning your back upon it. Now, the necessity of John's message. That's the substance. Let's turn for a moment to look at the necessity of that message. This message is so necessary for the effectiveness in being a light to others for the simple reason that if there is no repentance, there is no pardon. If there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. In the midst of his second sermon in Acts 3, Peter declares to the crowd, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that your sins may be blotted out. If you don't repent, your sins won't be blotted out. If there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation. So, no pardon, no forgiveness, no forgiveness, no salvation. Jesus Christ said in Luke 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that is the message that John preached, who turned the hearts of thousands, who prepared the way for the Lord. That was his message. He had to tell them the bad news before he could tell them the good news. We're living in a day when the bad news is being passed over to a large degree. I mean this call to repentance. That's why you will not hear much preaching on the law. I realize that there is a kind of preaching, the law of God, that is very heavy-handed, that spends far more time on the bad news than it does the good news. But I have complete sympathy, not only empathy, but sympathy with Spurgeon, who remarked about the preachers of his day, I sometimes fear lest there should be the preaching only of the remedy with almost an entire ignoring of the disease. I'm afraid that's a well-grounded fear for our day, the day of the health and wealth gospel. People don't want to hear about their sin. The people you want to be a light to, they don't want to hear about their sin. But if they don't hear about their sin, they're not going to be made aware that they need a Savior. If you don't make them aware of their sickness, their disease, they're not going to be aware or even feel a need for a remedy. I think that much of what is called gospel preaching in our day would not be recognized by John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul, for that matter, Spurgeon, as gospel preaching. Amen. Would not even recognize it. True preaching of the gospel is to preach the absolute necessity of repentance unto salvation, or the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sin. That brings me in the third place to the courage of John's message. The courage. To take this message of repentance and all that I've been showing you from this message of John the Baptist, to take that message to lost friends and family members and strangers, takes courage. Like John the Baptist, you are exposing and you are condemning men's sins. You have to do it because there is no good news without the bad news. It's the bad news that makes the good news so good. It took courage when he told the multitude, as we read in Luke 3, who came to hear him, when he called them a generation of vipers. That took courage. Now, there were Pharisees and Sadducees in that crowd, but Luke says, the multitude that came to hear him, who hath warned you to come, you generation of vipers? Can you imagine that? He didn't pull any punches. He was very blunt. It took courage when he charged them. And this is in front of everybody. When he told the publicans, stop stealing. He told the Roman soldiers, or the soldiers, stop using violence. He told those who were not going to share their clothing or their food, quit your greediness and your covetousness. Stop it. Break from it. That took courage. This is one man. And there's hundreds of people. And he's just exposing their sins day in and day out. Day in. These are just samples of his ministry. Nothing has changed from John's day till now, because you and I need courage to face lost people with their sin if we're going to be effective witnesses. It's not easy, and it will not make you popular. But the lost will never see their need for Christ, and they will never see their need for his pardon if they're never faced with their sin. You see, a light is intended to shine into darkness, to reveal what is there. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the only way to show this courage is by going out this week and telling everybody that you see that they're vipers, they're thieves, they're liars, they're discontents. That's not what I'm saying. You understand. There may be occasions that will call for that kind of bluntness. But I am saying that any effectiveness that you and I will have in whatever efforts we make to turn men to Christ is in showing them their sin and telling them they have to break with it. The fear of man will hinder you in this, because fear of man always brings a snare. The desire for the acceptance and applause of others will keep you from this critical part of being a light in this dark world. We want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We want to be admired, thought highly of. There's a very quick way to bring all that to a crashing halt. Expose sin. Really has its root in that fear of man, the fear of being hated, the fear of being rejected, the fear of being an undesirable, not being liked. But John was not out to win a popularity contest. His goal in life was not to get as many people to like him as he could. That's very obvious from his message. He wasn't a politician. He was a preacher. And he was a consummate preacher at that. But his message was the message of repentance from sin. The thing we need to keep remembering about this courage that we need is where we find courage for anything and any time we need it in the Christian life. The message that is clear as any in the Bible is this: be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. It's the same source. Jesus gave that same message to his disciples when he sent them out to baptize and make disciples of all nations. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. Our courage is not something that we pluck up ourselves. It'll become carnal if we do that, and we will just turn people off. We want holy courage. A courage that comes through trusting in the Lord, His promise of His help and His presence. We're going to need courage to overcome the fear of man, because I told you last week, that is the one thing above anything else that keeps our mouths shut, where we do not speak to people we know we ought to be talking to about the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not do it because it's the fear of man, based in pride. The only kind of courage that comes, that overcomes that, is the one that comes from the Lord, faith, trust in Him. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Fourth and final thought, I'll just leave it with you to ponder. The demonstration of John's message. John's message was never so clearly demonstrated as in his own life. He lived a life of continual repentance, a life that was lived with God as its chief end and not self. He lived what he preached. He demonstrated by his life repentance. It preached his message, his life. Not just his lips, but his life preached his message. And so must ours, to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time in thy house this morning. We cherish these times. What are we, Lord, if we have not the word brought to us? We flounder around in life. Though our God, we pray, not only will we have heard the word this morning, but we pray to be the doers of it. We pray that thou wouldst give us the grace that we need to see ourselves as missionaries, each one with his own field to work in, missionaries. Send us forth, we pray, with this courage to call men to repentance. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen.